I want to just refer to the passage that we read together. We know that Jesus performed signs and wonders during the last 3 years of his life, during what we call his ministry years. And in a passage in Acts that we read, we see here Peter also doing what we call signs and wonders, or the Bible describes it as signs and wonders. There's the two miracles here. There's the one of the healing and the other of raising Tabitha from the dead, from death to life. And following Peter's visits on these two occasions, we read in verse 35, first of all, that all turned to the Lord. And then in the visit to Tabitha, we read in verse 42 that many believed in the Lord. So the miracles that accompanied the apostles' preaching were there to confirm that what they were saying was the word of God. What they were preaching, God was putting his seal on and saying, "This is my message." And he confirmed it with the signs and wonders. In Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said to him, "Go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." He said, and going on to say, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. And one of the signs is they will place their hands on sick people and they will be healed," or they will get well. And then in verse 20, we read this: "The disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them, confirming his word by the signs that accompanied it." Confirming his word. Now, this part of Mark is not supported by quite all the old manuscripts. But there's another similar text in Acts, and it's in Acts 14:3. It says there that Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time in Iconium, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So the signs and wonders in the scriptures, the miracles and everything else that there were to confirm the message that they were preaching, God putting his seal on it and saying, "Yeah, this is my word. This is my word. This is authentic word from God. Therefore, the signs and wonders." If their message had been wrong or erroneous, would God have put his seal of approval upon it? I doubt it. I doubt if he would have. If therefore God bears witness to this, the message, or to their message, is it not logical that we should pay attention to it? This therefore begs the question, what is the message? Now, it would maybe sound a bit stupid these days to say, what is the message that Jesus and the apostles, indeed the early disciples, delivered? The one that was confirmed, backed up by God through signs and wonders. In this day and age, of course, the message, or the gospel as we call it, is so often diluted, distorted, messed about with, twisted, to the extent that sometimes it bears no relation to the original word, to the original message that was preached by the disciples and Jesus. So, in the time that we have, I want to look briefly at what Jesus said that he came to do, and the message, the simple message that the other disciples, Peter, Paul and John, delivered. In other words, I'm going back to basics to see just exactly what it was that what message that was it that was confirmed by signs and wonders. First of all, then I went to look at Jesus' message. Now, of all that Jesus said, I'm going to just pick two things that he said. We just don't have time. But if you have the time, have a good read here. You'll find it all there. Jesus said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full." The thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. We don't need evidence today. We don't need much persuasion to see that there is a thief at work. He's robbing children of their innocence. And more so these days with this, the aid of social media, excuse me. Our young people are being destroyed by drugs. Our older people are being destroyed by alcohol. Relationships are crumbling left, right and centre. I've never known so many friends or relatives who are divorcing or who, you know, splitting up. They're in a mess. And we now have people of all ages, sadly, who are confused about their gender. Who are no longer content with the way that God created them. We're in a mess. Humanity is in a mess without any shadow of a doubt. But Jesus said, he's come to reverse the work. He said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full," or in abundance. I rather like the old authorized, in abundance. Secondly, another thing that Jesus said, towards the beginning of his ministry, he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, took up the scroll, and he read from the Old Testament, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Can I just reiterate, run over that again? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to, firstly, proclaim good news to the poor. Secondly, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Sadly, there are leaders in the church today who take these words of Jesus and emphasise that we should be feeding the poor. That we should put all our efforts into feeding the poor, trying to eradicate poverty. Jesus didn't quite say that. He said he came to give good news to the poor. Now, I am all for trying to eradicate poverty. I'm all for giving to situations where there's famine or people are hungry. Yes, it's commendable and I would support that 100%. But that's not what Jesus said that he came to do. He said he came to give good news to the poor. It's not just the poor, though, who are hungry. Some of the wealthiest people in this world are hungering and thirsting for peace, for satisfaction, for forgiveness, for a purpose in life, because all the wealth they have doesn't satisfy or fulfill the hungering in their hearts. Jesus came to feed them as much as he did those who have no food. Also, it's not just the prisoners in jail that need to be freed, but their jailers are just as much captive to sin and to iniquity and need to be freed also. It's commendable that we that we have campaigns, or we write to governments who oppress people, and there are people in jail, yes, because of their political views or whatever. They're in there unjustly. Now that's, yeah, I'm all for trying to get them out. But Jesus came to release, or to set free, not just the prisoners, but those who keep them captive. And it's not just the blind who need to be able to see, but it's those whose eyes are shut to the truth who also need to have their sight restored. Also, when it comes to the oppressed, Jesus said he came to set the oppressed free. Sometimes it's those who oppress them that need to be set free even more than those who are oppressed. There's many an oppressed person, many a persecuted Christian who knows the peace of God in their hearts and lives, but those who persecute them don't. Jesus came to minister to every single one of us, because these categories that he's talking about here, we were all in. Every single one of us. We are poor in spirit sometimes, poor in our lack of knowledge of God. We are not just poor in terms of having no goods or food. We are all prisoners, or have been prisoners, one way or another, of sin and iniquity that dragged us down. We've all been blamed. Some of us still are, to some of the things that God wants to show us and reveal to us. And we may not be oppressed politically or in any other way, but maybe we oppress people and need to be set free from that ourselves. So the basic message that Jesus came to deliver was to deal with the effect of sin, be it physical, spiritual, or mental. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." So this is the message that Jesus brought. Let's go on to Paul's message, and basically what Paul teaches us in the scriptures. I'm choosing out what I think is his encapsulates his message, and it's from Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 5. "As for you," he said, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. All of us who lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." And then, "but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions." He has made us alive in Christ. We were dead, he made us alive. Paul reiterates his message again in Colossians 2:13. He says, "When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave all your sins." So God has made us alive. The term for it is regeneration. Jesus made it simple. He said, "You must be born again." Meaning to be, of course, born of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Crossed over from death to life. The message so far then is that we have been made alive through the sacrifice of Jesus. Then there's Peter's message, which we'll look at briefly. Again, I've selected verse 1 of 1 Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, the emphasis is on new birth, newness of life in Christ, born again, as Jesus said. But before we have the fullness or the abundance of life that Jesus promised to give us, before we have that new birth that Peter and Paul, indeed, and John as well, speaks about, there has to be a price paid. As I said in the children's address, you don't get anything for nothing. There's no such thing as a free lunch. There's a book called Tanstaffel, which the letters meaning there is no such thing as a free lunch. It's actually a classic economic textbook that we had at university. And it's very clever. Anyway, but the truth of it is that there is no such thing as a free lunch. Our freedom, our transformation from death to life, the transformation of our hearts through the Holy Spirit, there has to be a price paid for that. And that price was Jesus' death. The Apostle John said, the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. We don't have time to go into all the legalities of what's required for our transfer from death to life. Suffice it to say that Jesus had to suffer and pay the price for us. He had to suffer a cruel death. He had to suffer the hell that we should have suffered, so that trash such as you and I might be transformed by his grace. To summarise then, Jesus said that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, Matthew 20. Paul said, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Peter said, it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of the Lord, or of Christ. And John gives us a glimpse of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. He said, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. So the consensus of Jesus and his apostles is that there is new life in Christ for those who believe, purchased by the blood of our Lord. In the brief story of Tabitha, we have two things there. First of all, we have the miracle itself, as I said earlier, to confirm what Peter was saying, the message that Peter brought to them. But there's another thing about Tabitha's story. It's like an object lesson about the message itself. Tabitha died the message comes from the disciples to Peter. Peter comes and kneels down, prays, and then he speaks the word into Tabitha. Tabitha, get up. I've seen a lot of people being prayed for for healing, especially in Pentecostal churches. And we make a lot of hullabaloo about it, a lot of noise and a lot of publicity. Peter goes into the room quietly, puts everybody else out, and then gets on his knees and prays, and then very quietly says, "Tabitha, get up." And up she gets. Sometimes I wonder why we don't see the miracles of the early church today among us. You know, when Jesus healed people over and over and over again, read it, especially in Mark, every time he healed someone, this is what he said to them: "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone." In fact, it says sometimes he strictly warned them not to tell anyone about it. Now, if there was a miracle in here today, or, you know, wherever, what would we do? Would we run outside, start to tell everybody we meet at the Co or at home or wherever, we'd be on the phone, "So-and-so, it was a miracle today, so-and-so whose arm has been withered for years is suddenly, I mean, we would be broadcasting. Now, maybe that's the wrong thing to do. How much better would it be if there was a notable miracle, someone in a wheelchair, never walked in their life, or blind from sight and suddenly transformed, eyes opened, or people walking. How would it be if we all never spoke of it? Never said a word. But next time we meet our friends or relatives or colleagues or people in the neighbours in the Co, we tell them about what Jesus can do for their soul and how he can save their soul. I suggest to you that at some point this miracle will come out, because other people will see the blind now seeing, they will see the lame now walking. And they will ask themselves, why is it that these people who were there, who saw all this, tell us, they don't talk about that, but they tell us about Jesus. What is it that's more important about their salvation in Christ than a miracle? So maybe we don't see these things because we have the wrong priorities. God, bring us back to the priorities that are real. And we tell people, not about what's happening in church in terms of miracles or people healed or whatever, but about the salvation that can bring about a transformation in their lives. Tabitha is an object lesson. She died and she became alive again, like we are. We died and we have been renewed. We've been given a rebirth. And so Tabitha's experience, to me, is an illustration of the gospel in miniature. She was a lady of good deeds. We read that she made clothes for all the widows and orphans, etc. But sadly, all her good deeds, which commendable, but they didn't stop her dying. Neither will anything that we have done that is commendable in our eyes stop us from being dead in sin, or will bring about new life in Christ. The only one thing that brings about life in Christ is his death and the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and lives. So as commendable as our good deeds are, I would not ask you to stop them unless you feel it's wrong. But you don't stop doing good, but you do not rely on your good deeds for your salvation. That alone comes from Christ. So finally, my own experience. I recall the day that God spoke graciously into my heart. It wasn't a day, it was months. Months of upheaval, emptiness, hungering after what's right, what's true, something to believe in, something to follow, an ambition. You know, I had plans. Oh, I had great plans as a young man, 20 years old. I was going to change the world, for my benefit, of course. But I knew nothing was real. There was no fulfillment. I had an empty heart. And then some colleagues, I was in the forces at the time, my colleagues came along and started showing me the scriptures that I needed Christ as Saviour. And that just made it even worse. The turmoil just get worse and worse. Partly because I knew what they were saying was real. And after a number of months, I realised that, yes, basically I was dead. I was empty. I was hungry. I was in need of this man who said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news, to release the captives. I knew that the answer to my hungering was in Christ. And so I went along and I knelt down with some Christians and asked to be forgiven for my sins and invited God to come into my heart, not knowing what I was saying specifically. I was repeating the prayer that they had suggested I pray. But he did. And what a transformation he made in my life. As a young man in the services, my every other word was a swear word. But from that moment on, never another word came out. I went to in conversation with some colleagues, I went to swear, and it stuck in my throat. I had to get out of the room and ask God to forgive me. Evidence that he had come into my heart and life. And from then on in, my life changed, slowly for a lot of things, because of my stubborn will. But God is very gracious. He perseveres with us. We don't persevere with him, he perseveres with us. And such is his grace that he does it. He didn't write off Jonah because he didn't go to Nineveh like he was told. He persevered with Jonah. He put him in the whale. He gave him a hard time. Such is the grace of God. He gives us a hard time if we are walking in the wrong way until we come back into where he wants us. And then the peace flows in again. So my experience is that I have been brought from death into life. And that to me is the basic message of Scripture. The one that was confirmed by signs and wonders.